Well, this evening I want to look with you at Paul's letter to Philemon. This letter is the smallest of Paul's letters. It's the most personal and intimate of all his letters. And it is perhaps the most neglected of all Paul's epistles. I, as far as my memory goes, I have never preached on Philemon. I've preached on all the other epistles. But Philemon is, I'm afraid, one of these neglected areas of Scripture. And when you read it, you're really reading something very wonderful. It's been described in very glowing terms by various commentators. There are those who would say that this is the way, the proper way to write a letter. The outline of the letter, the format of the letter follows the way that people in polite society would write one to the other. The language is dignified, and there are those who say it is a letter which is an example of tact and well-wishing. There is nothing that is aggressive in this epistle. There is nothing that is leading in any way to argumentation. Indeed, the whole tenor of this epistle is peaceful and inducing peace. It's a calm letter, and it is a letter that really sets before us a tremendous example of Christian fellowship and how we should treat one another. It is a letter that really is an exemplary piece of writing, and we want to try to look at it this evening. We're going to take the whole letter. As I was reading through it and meditating upon it recently, I was wondering whether to do a series of sermons on this little letter, but I decided to give it a broad overview so as to encapsulate the message and also the mood of what Paul is writing to Philemon. And so we're going to try to capture the whole epistle in one. There are, of course, a number of places where we could, as it were, pause and ponder and bring out very, very fundamental Christian doctrine, where Paul, for example, in verses 18 and 19, he says, if he has wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account. And I once heard a man preaching on that verse, a missionary, when I was a student in Aberdeen, and he made a very good job of it. He was speaking of the atonement, that Christ takes our wrongs, and all our wrongdoing was charged to him. It was all laid down to his account. And that the Apostle Paul possibly has that great doctrine of the atonement in mind when he utters such words as he does in verse 18, for example. And there's no question that the whole of the atmosphere of this epistle is Christian through and through. When you read some of the ancient writings of the classical world, for example, you find that they could write letters which were very elevated in tone and high in morality, but they were anything but Christian. The gospel was something that belonged to another kind of universe, to their universe of thought. But when we read of this epistle, we find that Christ is saturating this epistle. In verse 1, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Jesus Christ in verse number 3. In verse number 5, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 6, he mentions Jesus Christ. Verse number 8, he mentions Jesus Christ. In verse number 9, he makes reference to Jesus Christ. He is continually bringing Christ into this epistle, because this is a Christian letter, and that means that what he says is eminently, preeminently, and deliberately eminently Christian. It is Christocentric, if you like. It is all to do with the background of the person and the work of Christ. He again mentions Christ Jesus in verse 23, and then again in verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very personal letter, but Paul can't stop talking and preaching and writing about Christ. He does that in all his epistles. Christ to the Apostle Paul is the center of his universe. And even in this little, intimate, personal letter, Christ is right at the heart of it. So let's look at what this epistle is all about. It divides easily. There are different ways you could divide it up. And I'm not following any particular outline that I've found in commentaries or anything, but it seems to me that the best way, to my way of thinking, is it divides up neatly into four sections, at least in my opinion. Verses 1 to 3, we have greeting, the salutation. And then from verse 4 to 7, we have Paul reminding us again of how he prays for people. And then from verse 8 to 22, we have the substance, we have the body of the letter. Verses 8 to 22, we have what Paul is really wanting to speak about. And then from verse 23 to 25, we have the conclusion. And again, it is in the form of Christian greetings. So that's what we're going to be looking at, God willing, this evening. And as I say, we're going to be looking at the epistle, running through it, as it were, almost, we might say, commentating on what Paul says. So what does he say? Well, he introduces himself, first of all. This is Paul. Paul invariably begins his letters by introducing himself. And he usually introduces himself as Paul, an apostle. But here he introduces himself as a prisoner. Paul is writing from Rome. He is writing as a prisoner in Rome. He is coming, we think, to the end, near the end of his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. And we believe that because he speaks towards the end of the epistle. He's asking Philemon to prepare a room for him, because Paul is assured that he's going to be released, or he hopes to be released, and he hopes to come and visit Philemon. And so he's asking him to prepare a lodging for him. So Paul is confident that it won't be too long now before he is released from his prison. But what is interesting is that he's a prisoner not because he's a criminal, but because he's a Christian. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is a prisoner literally of Christ Jesus. Christ is his master. Christ has him in bonds, as it were, the willing bonds of a loving and a loyal follower and servant, a slave and a minister. And so in that sense, he is a prisoner of Christ. He owns Christ as his master, but he is also in prison in Rome for his testimony to Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle. When Paul was in prison, he wrote four letters. There are four epistles among Paul's letters. We call them the prison epistles. And these four epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And as far as we can judge, they were all written probably around about the same time. So this is one of these little letters. And it was obviously, because of the references, the personal references in this epistle, it was written to Philemon at Colossae. It was taken to Colossae by the one who carried the Colossian epistle. And so the Apostle Paul is writing as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But he's not simply, as it were, writing as a private individual. He's writing also in company with other believers. And Timothy, our brother. Timothy is the most common companion with the Apostle Paul. There's nobody so much referred to in the New Testament to be Paul's companion as is Timothy. And Timothy obviously was loyal to the older man, Paul valued Timothy. He sent him on certain missions that he didn't give to everybody to accomplish. And the apostle had a very close relationship to Timothy and our brother Timothy. And Paul is including Timothy in the brotherhood of the faith. There are so many issues here. But Paul is writing to Philemon. And we don't know very much more about Philemon. But what we do know in this epistle is, in a sense, enough for us to know. He is writing to Philemon as our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Philemon is not only a Christian, he is an active Christian. He is a fellow laborer in the gospel. We don't know exactly the extent of his ministry. We don't know where he was responsible for in the churches in Asia. But Paul recognizes him not just as a passive member of a church, a pew sitter, you might say, but a man who is up and doing, laboring in the cause of the gospel. And so Paul is writing to Philemon. He is beloved and he is a fellow worker. And to our beloved Apphia. And we don't know who this Apphia is. This is a woman's name. And it may well be that she is another sister. The word in the Greek that is used could be a sister in the faith. Or it may well be, as some of the commentators would argue, that she is the wife of Philemon. That is a possibility as well. But the point is, Paul is willing to include people in his addresses and in his scope of friends to whom he wants to name individually. Paul has a wide range of friends. We know that from the last chapter in the book of Romans, for example. He'd never been to Rome, but he makes a list of 26 names in the last chapter in Romans. So Paul was a friendly person. We find him very gregarious. He valued human companionship and he valued human friendship and he would maintain it and he would do nothing to upset or break these beloved bonds of friendship and Christian fellowship. That's the background. This is the atmosphere that's coming into this epistle. And to our beloved Apphia and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. And Archippus, of course, is a preacher of the gospel. And he is mentioned in Colossians, where Paul reminds us that, or he reminds the Colossians to remind Archippus to fulfill his ministry in the Lord. And here we have this rather interesting comment at the end of verse 2, and to the church at thy house, the ecclesia in the house. There were no churches in those days. People met in people's houses. We know that from Acts chapter 6. Lydia's house was the church in Philippi, at least at the beginning. And that reminds us that the Christian communities were not large communities. I think that we have a tendency to imagine that the early Christians, that they were overflowing and they were building huge buildings. That is not so. The Christians, for a number of centuries, certainly before the 4th century AD, they were gathering in small communities. And even when they began to build churches, and we have some archaeological remains where the outlines of early Christian worship places have been unearthed, and they were relatively small, far smaller than this building that we're gathering in here, for example. And so the church was a house church. And so here we have Philemon and his wife and other believers, and they gathered together in the house of Philemon or in other houses, perhaps. So here we are setting the scene. And Paul is eager to remind them that he is not only writing to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the whole church that was gathering there, but he is anxious to remind them that God is interested in them as well. In verse number 3, grace to you and peace, not just from Paul. Paul undoubtedly is pouring out his heart to this congregation in the home of Philemon. But he wants them to remember that God cares for them. And his ultimate desire for them is not simply that they would know his blessing, Paul's blessing, and his love, but God's blessing and God's love, grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is very salutary and a good reminder to us, because sometimes we value the fellowship of the church. Well, sometimes we undervalue it, of course. We know that. That's obvious in every generation, and certainly in our generation and in our circles. The fellowship of the saints is something that seems to be a dirty word to some people. But what we need to remember is that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a fellowship of grace. If we have experienced the grace of God, then we all share in the one thing. We were speaking about that last Wednesday, you remember, where John was reminding us that he was going to proclaim that which was from the beginning. And he's writing that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And sometimes we perhaps value the fellowship of believers to the extent that we forget the fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is of far, far greater priority and importance than fellowship one with the other, for a very simple reason. There are many reasons, but there's a simple reason that I could emphasize, and it is God will never let us down. He will never let us down. I will let you down. I will let you down. You can guarantee that. You will let me down. I can guarantee that. Because we are all failures. We don't perfect fellowship. And sometimes we break fellowship. And sometimes we cause stumbling and a dissension. But here is a fellowship, grace and peace from God. He never breaks covenant fellowship with his people and the Lord Jesus Christ. So already in these few verses, Paul has set the foundation in Christian concrete, if you like. And here he is laying the foundation for everything else that he's going to see to say in this great little epistle. So that's verses 1 to 3. And then verses 4 to 7, we have Paul's prayer. Now, Paul never forgets to pray for his converts, or for people who are not his converts. It appears that Philemon is a convert of Paul, because Paul says later on, we'll come to it, that Philemon owed Paul his very self. But the point is that the Apostle Paul did not found the congregation at Colossae. There's no evidence in the New Testament that Paul ever visited Colossae. At least we're not told that he did. We know that he spent a couple of years and more preaching in Ephesus, and Colossae was in that Asia vicinity. But there's no record of Paul going to visit the church at Colossae, as he visited the church at Ephesus, for example, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, and all the other churches to whom he wrote, but not to the church at Colossae. Now, he may well have been there, but the point is, he did not found the church. The church at Colossae was founded by one by the name of Epaphras, our dearly beloved servant, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Epaphras was the one who ministered and founded the church at Colossae. But nonetheless, Paul is praying, even for those people who are not his converts, but he recognizes them as his friends. He is not remiss and forgetful when it comes to prayer. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Not only the things that he knows for himself, but even when he hears rumors, as it were, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. So he has heard something, and what he has heard has pleased him, and it has been enough for him to give thanks to God. We should be giving thanks to God when we hear good reports of good things happening. Maybe not in our vicinity, maybe not in our congregation or our denomination, but if we hear of any good thing being done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely the Apostle Paul is setting us an example. And in this regard, as in so many others, surely it applies, be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. Because Christ prays for all those believers wherever they are to be found. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. And the Apostle Paul is simply imitating the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would be bold enough to say that if there is any area of weakness in most of our spiritual lives, it is this intercession for other people. We pray for ourselves, I'm sure, for our own forgiveness, and God bless me and bless my family. And we all do that. That's natural. The natural man prays for his own and for himself. But here we're praying for people perhaps whom we have never met. We've only heard about it. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus. And Paul's, the purpose of his prayer is that this fellowship in the gospel will not only continue, but will grow and continue. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The intent, the purpose, the vision, the world view of Paul's prayer is a big world view. It's generous. And it is always that the effectiveness of the gospel would be seen to be at work, not only in the hearts of believers, but increasingly through them to all the world. This is the picture of Paul's prayer on behalf of these people. And then he tells us, verse number 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Whatever Paul is referring to here, we don't know exactly what he is referring to, what specific blessing Philemon and others who are gathering in his house are bringing to others. But Paul has heard about it. And it's not just that there's a blessing on the congregation, but it seems that the great consolation, because the bowels of the saints, other believers are hearing and being blessed by what's going on in the household of Philemon. And Paul's mighty glad, because the work of the Lord is going on. And he's not there. Paul is not there. Paul is not envious. He doesn't set himself up in opposition to other preachers. He knows his calling. He knows his own God-given abilities. He knows his limitations. He knows the weaknesses of his own flesh and the limitations of his own ability as a preacher. He never claims to be a great preacher. He is content to be what he is by the grace of God. I am what I am. And that is good enough for Paul. So he's not envious, and he is not in any way begrudging the good work that is going on in Colossae while he is in prison as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's prayers are generous, they are overflowing, and they are in many ways imitations of the generous prayer life of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing, as Jesus prayed. So that's the general greeting, the salutation, if you like, and then the prayer. And this is a pretty standard procedure. This is obeying, following the well-trodden, polite measure in writing to one another that was common in those days. So that's the first 2 points. Then from verse 8 to verse number 22, we come to the real meat, the substance of the epistle. What is this letter all about? Why is it that Paul is writing to Philemon? And now he tells us. And again, he begins by introducing himself again. "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee," that means to give a kind of a command, to entreat or to command you, "that which is convenient, yet for the sake of love, I rather beseech thee," I'm going to make an appeal. I'm not going to give you a command in what I'm going to put before you, but I'm going to make an appeal. I'm going to make a beseeching. Paul is begging Philemon to do something for him. "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Now here Paul is going to ask Philemon earnestly, almost begging, please do something. And then he reminds Philemon again of who he is and where he is. Paul the aged, the presbyters. Now, the commentators differ as to the meaning of this particular word, Paul the aged. This actually is a good translation. I think it is the correct translation. But there are those who would say that Paul is introducing himself here as a presbyter. In other words, he is introducing himself with the authority and the right to give commands. I am not going to give commands, although I would have the right to do so, because I'm a presbyter. I'm one of the elders of the church, and I'm one of those who rule the church, as we are constantly reminded. Paul's not doing that. Paul is reminding Philemon not of his office in the church, but his age in years. Paul is an aged man when he is writing this letter. He is probably well into his 60s. He probably has not more than 5 more years to live, if our understanding of Paul's chronology is correct. Paul has suffered a great deal. He probably is bearing scars that are beyond normal wastage and the accumulation of the ills of old age. He may have all kinds of troubles in his flesh, in his body. He may have experienced rheumatism from sleeping out. He may have never fully recovered from many of the beatings that he has experienced and many of the experiences of malnutrition that he has experienced. And the Apostle Paul is a man who is experiencing the wear and tear, not just of life, but of a strenuous and a difficult and a suffering life. And he is reminding Philemon of something that Philemon knows very well. And he is asking Philemon to consider the state of health, to consider the stage of life in which the apostle now is, as he is also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul is using, we might say, and some of the commentators, they emphasize this, I think, in a wrong way. But Paul is using a bit of moral persuasion. This isn't moral blackmail. He's not, as it were, twisting the arm of Philemon to do something. But he is reminding Philemon that Philemon has a moral obligation in what the apostle is asking him. He has a moral obligation to Paul, and he has a moral obligation to one who is introduced in the next verse as Onesimus. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul, the old man, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So what is it that Paul is asking of Philemon? He is asking him concerning one Onesimus. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus is one of Paul's converts. This is the way that Paul speaks of his converts, his children, like Timothy, my son Timothy. This Onesimus is a convert of the Apostle Paul. But is that all that we know about him? No, it's not. We know that he once was living in the household of Philemon, which in time past, this same Onesimus, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but is now profitable to thee and to me. What is Paul referring to here? Well, it seems that Onesimus is a runaway slave. He had belonged to Philemon's household, and the name Onesimus is a Greek name that means useful. Apparently, it was a common name given to slaves in the hope that they would be useful. But here was a man, Onesimus, who had proved to be unfruitful, who had run away from the household of Philemon. And not only had he run away from Philemon, but it seems that he had taken something with him, possibly robbed Philemon of something. Where Paul says at verse 18, if he has wronged thee in any way, if he has taken something that belongs to you, then don't charge him with that crime. Put it to my account. I will pay it back. Whatever he has taken, tell me what it is. I will pay it. That's what Paul is saying. And what is Paul asking Philemon to do in regard to this Onesimus? He is asking to have him back again, not now as a slave, or not just as a slave, but to have him back as a beloved fellow believer in Christ Jesus, more than a servant, but as a beloved brother in the fellowship of the Lord. It seems that Onesimus had not been converted when he was a servant, a slave, in the household of Philemon. But he, somewhere along the line in Rome, he came across the apostle. The apostle Paul was the means of his salvation. And Paul would gladly have kept Philemon, kept Onesimus with him. He is useful now to me. He's useful, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I am sending again. Thou therefore receive him. Receive him in the same kind of manner, he says, that you would receive me. Receive me as though you were receiving me also. Whom I would have retained with me. I would have kept Onesimus with me. In thy stead, he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But Paul doesn't want to keep Onesimus with him when Onesimus literally belongs to Philemon. And so Paul is wanting the consent of Philemon before he will do anything as to the future with Onesimus. So he's sending Onesimus back, and he's sending Onesimus back as a Christian believer, and he's reminding Philemon that he would gladly have kept Onesimus because he is proving not just to be a convert, but again to be very profitable as a minister with Paul in the gospel at Rome. That's the background. That is what Paul is asking. That is the substance of the epistle. But without thy mind, without your consent, I would not do anything in order that thy benefit, your blessing upon my plans concerning Onesimus, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, just, as it were, facing what's done is done, and I can't do anything about it now. Paul says, no, I want your blessing. I want your willing agreement to receive him back as a brother in the Lord. And then we have this wonderful statement. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. This is Onesimus. Perhaps he left your house for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a slave. Not now as a slave, but as a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And here Paul again is going back to something that he refers to in his epistles from time to time. And that is the mysterious sovereign purpose of God. Paul is not laying down a great deal of dogmatic theology here. He is saying that maybe, think about it, Philemon. He says, think that maybe the reason behind this absconding slave is in the purpose of God, in order that he should be converted and then come back to your household a better slave or a better servant than he had ever been. He will now be profitable to you in your household, in a manner that he was not profitable to you when he stole something probably and departed from your household. But now he's coming back and he will be a boon and he will be a blessing upon your household. So Paul here is introducing the mysterious purpose of God in the workings of human lives, things that seem to be wicked and things that seem to be almost incorrigible. And God can use these things for the benefit and the blessing of his church. Because when Onesimus goes back to the household of Philemon, he joins the church. He strengthens the church. He becomes one of the brothers in the community. No longer a servant, but one equal with others in the fellowship of the saints. That's what Paul is asking Philemon to do. And then he reminds Philemon, if you count me therefore a partner, receive him as you would receive me. And if he has wronged thee in anything, stolen anything, in any way wronged you, write it down. When I come, put it to my account, I will pay it. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. This is Paul signing a check, an IOU, as it were. Paul's signature is going to be upon this promissory note that I will repay whatever damages Onesimus has caused Philemon. Albeit I do not say, and here Paul is reminding Philemon, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Now, I've indicated already that although Paul had never visited the church at Colossae, nonetheless, it seems that he was instrumental in the conversion of Philemon, who was in the church at Colossae. And Philemon, in a real sense, owed his salvation, humanly speaking, to the Apostle Paul. And Paul is gently reminding Philemon of it, in the same way that he reminds the Corinthians, you may remember, who were criticizing him, tearing him down. And he reminds them in very bold language, much stronger than he's using to Philemon. And he reminds the Corinthians that he ought to have been praised by them because they owed him their salvation, humanly speaking. He was the one who came to Corinth and spent 18 months in that ungodly city and being the means, humanly speaking, of their salvation. And he left a church that was growing and strengthening in the Lord. The word of the Lord increased in Corinth. Yes, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Let me rejoice in this, in your acquiescence in this request that I'm making. Refresh my bowels, refresh my affections in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience. You see, Paul knows his man. Paul knows how to write a letter to people that he understands. He understands how to get on the right side of Philemon because he understands the heart of this good man. And he is very confident that Philemon will immediately be on the same wavelength of thinking as the Apostle Paul and will see things the way Paul sees them and will, without demur, acquiesce in Paul's request. And that is what Paul's saying. Having confidence in your obedience, I am writing unto you, knowing that you will do, also do even more than I say. And then comes this final request for himself. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now this reminds us again of something that Paul wrote at the same time to the church at Philippi. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is reminding the Philippians he has already been put on trial. The verdict apparently is being considered. Paul doesn't know whether he is going to be released or whether he's going to be executed. The verdict hasn't been given. But he is optimistic that he actually will be released, even although he himself, if he were given the choice in the matter, whether to continue in life or whether to die, Paul, as he reminds the Philippians, he says his desire would be to depart and to be with Christ. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for your sake, he says to the Philippians. And he is therefore confident, leaning towards confidence, that through the prayers of the Philippians on his behalf, they are praying for Paul to be released and to be returned to them. And God hears the prayers of his people. Paul is confident. And so he writes these assuring words to the Philippians. And it's in the same vein that he is writing these almost identical ideas to Philemon. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So it's not simply a matter of Paul praying for Philemon and the church in Philemon's house in Colossae. It is that the church in Philemon's house, they are also praying for Paul. And so are the Philippians praying for Paul. In other words, there is a kind of a golden circle, what John Calvin calls the golden circle of prayer. Some of you may have read his booklet, a little booklet on prayer, and he calls it the golden circlet. And it is a little golden circle of prayer where there is a mutual prayerfulness. I pray for you, you pray for me. That is the expectation. That is the biblical pattern. And that is what Paul is doing. And so Paul is asking Philemon to prepare a room for him. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. Paul is confident that not too long in the future. He's going to be released from prison. He's going to go to Colossae, and his lodging place is going to be in the house of Philemon. And he is confident that Philemon is going to be hospitable, and Philemon is going to open his doors and open his heart, and Philemon is going to give him a welcome, and he is asking that Onesimus receive, the ex-slave receive the welcome as much as Paul would receive. That's what this letter is all about. It is an appeal that Paul is making for a converted slave who is at Rome, and Paul is now sending him back along with Epaphras, who is taking this epistle back, and Onesimus, and they're going back. And this reminds us of a whole host of things in Christian relationships. Indeed, one of the commentaries, or one of the comments, many of the commentaries raise it, of course, and many of the critics raise it, the whole issue of slavery. And I'm not going to preach a sermon on slavery tonight. Time is running out. But here is an epistle that is sometimes held up as an example of the Christian's attitude towards slavery. And indeed, this whole idea of sending back the slave to its master was one of the reasons why the Confederate States of America, they would hold up a bounty for those who sent back slaves who had absconded from their masters during the American Civil War. And there are those who would appeal to this kind of teaching, misusing the scripture as per usual, misunderstanding and misusing, misapplying it. Paul is not condemning slavery as such. He is condemning the mishandling, the misuse of slaves. He would never agree with Aristotle that slaves are people without a soul. They are property. They are not people. They are chattels. The Apostle Paul would never even dream of such a worldview. He understood the institution of slavery for being what it was, an ungodly system. But he also understood that what is more important about than ungodly systems in this world is human relationships. And the scripture is not particularly concerned in revolutionary ideas. The Christian gospel is concerned with individual relationships to God, and then relationships within the fellowship of believers in God and in the gospel. How do we relate one to another? And the very fact that this kind of mutual respect and reception of slaves by masters, Christian masters, eventually this would lead to a world view and a social morality in which the very idea and the continuation of slavery would be recognized for the horror that it really was. Tragically, it took nearly 2,000 years. And even in England, we like to think of Lord Shaftesbury, the beginning of the 19th century. It wasn't until the 1830s, a third of the 19th century had gone, before slavery was totally abolished in the colonies under the great British Empire. There are still slaves in the world even today. Slavery is a monstrosity. Unrelieved by any Christian morality, it is a horror. And at least Paul is asking Philemon, remember, he's not a chattel. He is a man with a soul. He is a brother. Treat him as a brother. That's what Paul is asking Philemon in this epistle. And then the final verses, we have the salutation or the greeting or the benediction. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, this is John Mark. This is later on in Paul's life. John Mark had departed from them, you remember, at the first missionary journey, but now he's been reconciled. Aristarchus, one of Paul's companions in travel. Demas, who later on was to forsake Paul. Luke, this is the beloved physician who wrote the gospel. They're all my fellow laborers. They're all sending greetings. Paul is in prison, but he's not a lonely prisoner by any means. And then finally, always, 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 the great desire and prayer for the benediction of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And on that note, the aged Apostle Paul concludes his lovely little letter to Philemon. And we have no history as to what subsequently took place. But if this epistle breathing out this Christian gospel of mutual love and care one for another, if this is in any way to set the scene, then surely we have every good hope and confidence that when Onesimus returned back, he was no longer simply a runaway thieving slave. He was a beloved brother in the Lord, welcomed and honored in the household and in the church, in the house of Philemon. And not long afterwards, the Apostle Paul, we have reason to believe, he made his journey from Rome to the household and was welcomed. And he carried on his missionary journey, and we know something of it in the pastoral epistles. And then we know from tradition that under the mad Emperor Nero, he was finally executed for the sake of the gospel. So that's the context in which we find the letter to Philemon. And it's a wonderful piece of writing, very diplomatic, very tactful, very much breathing the spirit of mutual Christianity among the fellowship of the saints. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.